Thank you, Don. Good morning. How are you doing today?
Thanks. Yep.
Thank you. So I want to start by asking you a question. What kinds of things motivate you in life? Are you looking for excitement, the next big thrill? Are you doing things simply because they're right, because you know they're true? Are you looking for stuff or a reputation? Or do you fear loss, and so you act based on that fear? I'm not one to normally go outside the NIV or ESV, but I think it's interesting that the New Living Translation of Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works." Earlier we talked in the confession, you heard, we talked about love and that we need to show love more often and good works. So today I'd like to do that, to share with you a few thoughts on motives and what motivates us. So these thoughts began when I was a cadet at West Point, it was my senior year. I was preparing the honor curriculum I was a honor representative there at the academy in my senior year, so in preparing the curriculum, I had to read a variety of material. And one of the things that I read while doing that was a book called The Moral Sense. It was by James Q. Wilson, a public policy expert. And so Mr. Wilson had a really neat quote that struck me in there. He said, "Duty is the disposition to honor obligations without hope of reward or fear of punishment." So when you do things, you're not looking for what you're going to get out of it. You're not looking for the fear of what might happen if you don't do something. You do things simply because they're right. And that inspired me. Of course, it fit in well with our motto, school motto of duty, honor, country. So I was inspired by it. Duty's a noble motive. The scriptures also talk of three categories of motives. I call them categories because you can think of different types of hopes, fears, and duties to different things. So there's a number of those. So the scriptures also talk about proper and improper ways. They talk about motives and proper and improper ways to understand each of these motives. There is, however, a fourth category of motives that the scriptures mention that I also want to talk to you about this morning. And this came to me while I was in Afghanistan last year. I was very busy trying to help the Afghan special forces develop their capacity for intelligence. So my schedule was kind of irregular at times. Didn't always get to make the Sunday services. So I took to watching sermons online. And one of the sermons really struck me. It was by John Piper. And he talked about this fourth category of motives. I'm not going to mention it now. Kind of want to lead into that. But given the stresses, this was very fitting because it kind of put together the first three motives for me in a kind of a sequential way. So this is not a typical way of understanding this passage in Matthew 7:1-14, but it made sense because when I looked at it, the motives that lie behind these verses really strikes to each of these areas and puts them in the same sequence that I had been thinking about them before. So there's allusions to each of the categories. So to set the context, we have to remember that in Matthew's account, Jesus had just begun his teaching. He had called the first disciples. So they had, remember, they left the fishing boats. They left their way of life. They followed a new path. He was giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he talked about fulfilling the law. And in that, he was talking about his intentions, not just a hard list of rules of do's and don'ts, but then beyond that, talked about piety. And the importance there was piety and almsgiving, prayer, possessions, and anxiety. So in doing this, Jesus was railing against superficial relationships and really getting towards motives and examining our heart. So when we come to Matthew 7, Jesus is near the end of teaching a way of life. And some of the songs we heard earlier talked about that as well. A way of life. So this speaks to motives. So we'll turn to our main passage for this morning. It's in your bulletin. Matthew 7, 1 through 14. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Before we proceed, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We pray that we would pursue your calling for us with great energy, both individually and as a church body. We pray that in doing so, we would examine our hearts to ensure our motives are true to your teachings. We pray that you would use my frail words this morning to advance your kingdom. All of this we ask in your holy name. Amen. Before we get to the fourth motive, I want to cover how each of the first three is understood in the verses we have here, how they can be misunderstood, and the scriptures explain that as well, and then other ways each is properly understood according to scripture. I'll then explain and do the same for the fourth motive. So first, there's fear. From our main set of verses, Matthew 7, 1 through 6, it's known primarily about judgment. But in doing so, it really speaks to a particular set of fears. After all, we often have fears of being judged. In this sense, the passage transitions from the previous chapter of wrongful judgment about our individual behavior to judgment about the behavior as we interact with others. First, there's a warning that we'll be judged as strictly as we judge others. We'll be measured as we measure them. Second, we're warned of the log in our eye that must be removed before we can help someone else with the speck in theirs. Note that the intent is not to avoid removing things. It's you're helping each other out, which sometimes gets lost in that. Finally, in this set of verses, we're warned that the holy things described in Scripture are not to be discussed carelessly with those who are far removed from the church, from the truth, lest we be destroyed by those we're engaged with. That can seem pretty scary. All of this speaks to the need for good judgment rather than being judgmental. These are all legitimate fears and should guide our behavior accordingly. When we talk about fear, we can be talking about fear of the Lord, or we can be talking about worry. Worry really is a particular kind of fear. Exodus 20 includes both a proper and improper way to understand this in one passage, so it really tells it to us very tightly. When it says, after listing the Ten Commandments, it says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die. Moses then said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." So good fear keeps us from sin, and bad fear keeps us from God. Isaiah 41 again tells us, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Again, Luke 12:32 says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This type of fear really is worry. So the scriptures tell us not to worry in a number of places. Matthew 6:34, Philippians 4:6, we're simply not to worry regarding our future. So I'm a great violator of this, as my family can attest. Did my 4.5+ years away from them, what was the cost to that in our family? How might things have been different had I not deployed that long? How might my kids be different? Are they on the same, are they on the right path in life? Are they able to pursue their calling as a result of the example that my wife and I set? So, are we overextended financially? Where will I work after retirement? These are all things that we all worry about when we shouldn't. When we worry, we show a lack of faith in God's provisioning of our needs and also a lack of faith in the gifts that he gives us. So for me, that's something I want to work on moving forward. So the scriptures talk of fear in reference to God about 300 times. Many of these are the appropriate forms of fear. Psalm 111:10 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Matthew 10:28, Jesus tells us to fear God because he can destroy both body and soul. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:10 tells you if you don't work, you won't eat. Those are all pretty big fears, and that drives things in our modern world. So one of the ways that we might compare this to the fear as we relate to God is if you have a public figure that, you know, just imagine this person that you admire, and they're a commanding figure. For me, that would be like, you know, the couple times I've met General Odierno, just a commanding figure, commanding presence. So imagine yourself meeting this person. You might be a little nervous. There might be a little trepidation. But over time, as you get to know this person, it becomes more admiration and respect. And I think that's one way to understand the fear of the Lord and how we should fear him. So next we come to hope. From our main set of verses, 7 through 11, it talks about a hope which is more sound. We're told to ask, and it will be given. In those verses, we're told to ask, seek, and knock. God provides for us according to our needs, and he's unimpeded by our fallen nature. You know, when we're working with our kids, we have a fallen nature, and so we're not always looking for their best intent. We're not always making the best decisions. Fortunately for all of us, God is not encumbered by that, and he can make the right decisions for us even when we don't see what they are. So I think that's what Jesus is getting at in these verses. And we can also see that in that case, hope is not passive. God is constantly looking at how we're living and the path that we're on and where we should go. So there's also a hope that's false, though, in addition to this hope. James 5:2 tells us, "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Rust and decay will tear down the things we accumulate, even if it isn't stolen or taxed away. The fact that everything on earth is subject to decay is just a cause not to put our hope in the things of this world." Even when the decay is not apparent, sometimes there's still a lot of problems. I use as an example, I read a couple weeks ago, there's an individual named Marcus Persson. He's the guy that created the game Minecraft. You've probably heard about that quite a bit. So he had some, or played it yourself, interesting game. I know my kids love it. A couple quotes that he put on Facebook that were very, very fascinating. He said, "The problem with getting everything is you run out of reasons to keep trying. and human interaction becomes impossible due to imbalance. And after that, he says, hanging out in Ibiza with a bunch of friends and partying with famous people, able to do whatever I want, and yet I've never felt more isolated. He said these things after selling his company to Microsoft. He sold it for $2.5 billion. That's billion with a B. And yet that's the way he felt. So we should hope that someone shares the gospel with Marcus, and so that he can know true hope, a life of Christ and a life with a body of believers. So if that isn't convincing, another example that happened this week is there's the chef whose restaurant was voted the best restaurant in the world. He took his own life. Now, we don't know the details behind that, but it just makes you wonder what were his thoughts on hope. So our true hope is in Christ, but too often we get sucked in by hope in material things. Matthew 6:19-21 says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So a modern parallel to this is in the Jewish tradition. You may have heard this in school growing up. A lot of times in Europe, and even earlier in history, in the Middle Ages, even earlier, a lot of times they were not allowed to own property. So one of the things that they did to kind of compensate for that is they placed value on education, because no one can steal your education. And so that's kind of a parallel. It's really only a shadow of understanding where our hope lies. It's in understanding that there is a larger kingdom out there that we don't see. We can't touch it, but it's still of value. So next we come to the motive of duty. And of course, this is the one that really hit home when I first started thinking about these things. So Matthew 7:12 is the verse particularly that addresses this, and I'll explain how. The golden rule, as it's often known, is to do others as we would have done to ourselves. That sums up the law. So Jesus, it's interesting historical fact, Jesus may be the first figure to express this statement publicly. It had been done so previously in certain Eastern traditions, but it was don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. So you take this concept as a whole, and it applies to every aspect of your life. So these statements force us to look at things from other people's perspective, not just our own, as was talked about in Matthew 6. So the law is the set of truths to which we feel our sense of duty. And then we have to have faith that these truths are in fact true. Good example in our history books, one of my favorite topics, the Declaration of Independence talks about self-evident truths. So they are the premises that we take our positions from. So duty can be understood as truth, or it can be misunderstood as drudgery. So our giving can be one area where this can feel this way. Corinthians 9:7 corrects us, though. It says, "Every man, according as he purposeth his heart, let him give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." When we tithe with the Spirit, we are trusting God that our tithe is advancing the kingdom, that he's going to care for us, and that our gifts are of value, and that they will bring value to us. And we know this because Malachi 3:10 tells us, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." So the storehouses will overflow. In contrast to our moments of doubt, duty, rightly understood, means we have faith that our little piece of the puzzle fits into the larger whole. We don't always see it. We don't always see the forest for the trees. But Hebrews 11:3 tells us, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So God made things out of nothing. There was no existing material. And so we have faith in God's grand vision that his law is good and that we have a duty to it. So another aspect of faith which underpins our sense of duty is sometimes we have to do things over and over again. That's what discipleship is all about. It's not a one-time event. When you're a disciple, you are disciplining yourself of the capabilities of the master teacher, in this case is Christ. So that is a repetitive behavior, just as if you're taking judo lessons. You have to repeat actions over and over again, muscle memory. So holding to Christ's teaching is not a one-time event. So the scriptures talk about the fear of the Lord and fear in reference to God about 300 times total. This leads us to better understanding of truth. So we see truth comes from knowing and fulfilling our duties. So what is truth, we might ask? This is where Jesus' earthly profession comes into play. So you see, Jesus was a carpenter's son. And so you can imagine him and Joseph doing carpentry. And so when you say something's true as a carpenter, you're holding that piece of wood up and you're eyeing it and you're seeing if that board is true, because it's going to be more stable, more reliable when you build your structure. It also means that if something is right, it's 90 degrees. It's not 89. It's not 91. There's a rightness about it. And again, that makes a structure sound. When you look at the earlier verses Jesus uses, he uses the term measure. He talks about sawdust. He talks about a plank. So you could just imagine Joseph and Jesus after they finish a certain portion of something that they're building. Hey, you got something in your eye here. Let me get that for you. And that's the tone, I think, that those verses capture. So we see from these examples, there's a proper and improper way to leverage the motives of duty, hope, and fear. Again, we're talking about a way of life, not just a list of rules. So now we come to the fourth motive. If you've listened to John Piper before, you've heard him talk about this quite a bit. C.S. Lewis described this in a book he wrote, and the title and the body. So I can't say the title yet, but that would reveal the motive. But imagine yourself if you're walking through the woods. When I was a kid, my best friend and I, we would go out into the woods somewhere and we would deliberately try and get ourselves lost, you know, on a Saturday morning until we'd finally come out on a road where we know where we are. So imagine yourself on a pathway walking through the woods. And you know where you want to go. You know what your destination is. But all of a sudden you find yourself lost. You're not sure where you're at. And suddenly you come to a fork in the road. And you realize, you recognize the fork, and you know where to go. You know what the path is that will take you home. That moment when your heart jumped, you got excited about that. That moment's called joy, and that's the fourth motive. So this is why Lewis titled his book "Surprised by Joy." Similarly, Matthew 7, here in verse 13 to 14, talks about traveling a particular path. So this joy is found on the one and only pathway that leads to life. Perhaps the best example of this is when Elizabeth approached Mary. In Luke 1:41 tells us, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She said, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Ladies, I'm sure you've felt that before, if you've, or you look forward to it, perhaps. And I'm sure you've experienced this thing called joy in your life previously. We're constantly pursuing it in some form. We call these aha moments, where everything just clicks for you. These moments just can really blow us away. So the Greek word for this is eureka, and it means I have found it. As a modern example, eureka is the California state motto, and that's based on the gold rush in the 1840s and 50s. So the prospectors thought they had found a earthly way to happiness and joy, but they mistook things, because those are material things. So the scriptures also use this term Eureka. In the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Daniel 2:25 tells us, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. Eureka. Because of Daniel's successful interpretation, King Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the God of Israel as the one true God. He changed his path. He found the fork in the road and knew where he was going now. So there are many other uses of the word Eureka in Scripture. I encourage you to check them out. So now I have to clarify, happiness is not the same as joy. So if happiness is like the blood flow, joy is the heartbeat, and you need it periodically to keep things moving. This might also be called rejoicing, in that you're reliving the moment of joy that you've had previously. So there's also an improper way to understand joy, or at least what some think of it as joy. The word would be hedonism. Nearly 50 years ago, we were told that if it feels good, do it, which turned out to be have a few problems. And the problem is because the feeling itself is the goal, the objective. There's no larger destination down the road, because joy is something it doesn't, you don't look for it. It happens as you're looking for your goal. So there's a few things you need to think about in experience joy, which I kind of alluded to. Going back to the example of traveling through the woods, you need three things. First, you've got to have a destination in mind. Second, you've got to get moving. You got to have mobility. And then the third thing is you have to be willing to take a little bit of risk. You have to be able to risk going through that woods and going places that you may not be comfortable. So Hebrews 12:2 tells us, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, the destination, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of throne of God. From these verses, we see our final destination in heaven will be a permanent state of joy in the presence of God. The second thing that you need is to get moving. You have to start and keep moving. So you'll never get to your destination without it. 1 Corinthians 9:24 tells us to run in such a way as to get the prize. Philippians 3:14 tells us to press on toward the goal. Now, we know we'll run into obstacles along the way. But one of the things I've learned in my profession is you either breach or bypass. You breach, you go through the obstacle. Bypass, you go around it. But the thing you don't want to happen is get fixed at that location and not move, because that's when the enemy's going to rain fire down upon you. So, and then finally, part of that too is to be resilient. And resilience, of course, is like a rubber band, and the rubber band snaps back into place. If it doesn't, then it's no longer effective. So Scripture says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Then if we believe this, we have to believe that we're able to adapt to our circumstances, that we're actually capable of breaching or bypassing. So if we can, Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the renewing, that's you as the rubber band snapping back into place. So the final thing is risk. To pursue joys, you have to be willing to feel lost at times. Just yesterday when we went paintballing, Dawn and Sarah were a little hesitant about going. They had never done that before. But they stretched themselves a little bit and went anyway. And they found that they loved it. So that's a good example of overcoming that risk of not enjoying yourself. So Scripture talks about this change in emotions that takes place. Matthew 15:24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Imagine the emotion that sheep must feel when it sees the shepherd coming towards it. That's a moment of joy there for that sheep. Again, Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So you can't experience the joy of getting back on track until you've first gotten off a little bit. You've stepped outside your comfort zone. So going back to a couple other things. We talked about life and the importance of life and the path. So we have Young Life here this morning, and Ty and Jamie shared with us, and so they're helping the young folks pursue a new path in life. And then in terms of resilience, Margaret spoke to us about the people of Kenya, and I happen to see a bit of that in my day-to-day life and see the resilience of the Kenyan people and their determination to move forward in the spite of many challenges. So going back to Wilson's quote on duty, "If duty is the disposition to honor obligations without hope of reward or fear of punishment, then joy is the disposition to honor those obligations because we're excited about what is right and excited about the truth of Scripture." That love expresses itself in pursuit of our calling. It's a love of the destination and everything that entails. And the moments of joy are found along that pathway as we get off and we veer back. Another interesting historical perspective is it's said over 1,000 years ago, Vladimir the Great of Russia, you know, we got the Russian-German exchange coming up this summer. Vladimir decided he preferred Christianity over Islam because he said that Christians were a happier people. I prefer to think that he recognized their joy. I think that's probably what he was talking about. So Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So this is an exclusive claim. Christ in his ministry is the only pathway to true joy that will be found at our destination someday in the presence of God the Father. So in sum, there are four main categories of motives. There's joy, duty, hope, and fear. Each has a place in our lives if properly understood. Joy is something we crave. We won't always feel it all the time. But in order to do so, to get those eureka moments, we have to assume some reasonable risks while actively pursuing a worthy destination in the path of life, pursuing our calling, both as individuals and as a church. Those moments are felt when you get back on path. So I have to admit that putting this together has been pretty therapeutic for me. I have to kind of revisit these ideas in my mind when I get frustrated in life. And I hope this has been helpful for you. I hope that because of this, you're better able to answer the question, what kinds of things motivate you? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the undeserved moments of joy you give us as we pursue our calling. We thank you for the knowledge you give us of our duties according to the truths of Scripture. We thank you for the hope and assurance of things not seen. We thank you for the fear of the Lord, which leads to wisdom. We pray that we would cherish these ideas and apply them in our lives throughout the week and beyond. We pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.